Right. Great to see everybody. One of the things I really appreciate about the church here is we have people who love the Word of God. I think that's a real strength of the church, a real characteristic of the church. And we're going through the second half of Deuteronomy, which is minor details of the law. And the fact that everybody didn't get up and leave after communion and came back here is encouraging to me. I appreciate that. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is a part of the Bible that basically nobody today teaches. And I think it's a shame. It's a harder passage to teach, but there's a lot we can learn from it. We're only going to be discussing the first 12 verses. And in there, I count 6 groups of commandments. So think about what we're going to cover today. All right. Giving assistance to a neighbor regarding a farm animal that's found wandering or lost or has fallen down the road. That's the first thing. Prohibiting women from wearing men's clothes or men from wearing women's clothes. That topic may become a little more timely than it's been for a few centuries. About number 3 is taking a mother bird along with her offspring at the same time. Number 4, providing railings in order to prevent people from falling off your house and dying. All right, that's an important requirement of the law of Moses. Not mixing together 2 types of seed in a vineyard or 2 different types of fabric. All right, anybody wearing a cotton polyester blend shirt today? Or 2 different types of animals. When you're plowing, you're not supposed to have 2 different types of animals plowing together in the field. And then the last one, number 6, is tassels on the corners of your garments that you're supposed to wear. So you'd probably be thinking, what am I doing here? What in the world are you going to do with this passage? And what does this have to do with my life? I mean, there may be a few people that are wondering that right now. And we're about to find out. So there's 6 topics. And with time limitations here and also limitations of my own understanding, I figured I'm going to pick 4 of these. And so you can guess which 4 they're going to be and which 2 which 2 I would try to push off the table here. So and my hope is that in tackling a tougher part of the scriptures, that we can all learn to, as we wrestle with this together, up our game in terms of studying the Word of God to become even better readers. So, and I really encourage everyone to be reading the Bible on their own every day, to be like Psalm 1, the man who meditates on the Word of God day and night. It is going to be prospering under all circumstances. They'll be blessed by God. His life will be fruitful. And not just rely on once a week teaching and then coast for the next 6 days. Okay, so this should be the heavy work in the scripture should be taking part on your own and studying the Bible during the week, and then we can sharpen ourselves as we study together on Sundays. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We covered this earlier in this series that Moses said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quoted that in the Gospels. And remember, the manna was that people ate the manna 7 days a week and they gathered it 6 days a week. But they ate it every single day. This is what sustained them in the wilderness to teach us a lesson. And the word, when it says man, this may be an obvious point, but when it says man, the word in English, man can mean males or it can mean humans. When it says man, the word that's used there, man does not live by bread alone, he means people. So that's males and females, men and women. It applies to all of us. Now, I realize we have several mothers of multiple young children here, including people who just gave birth recently and are back in the fellowship. And I also realize that the group of people that this is the biggest challenge for demographically is probably the young mothers. because you're never going to break, and you're generally sleep deprived, and you're exhausted and stretched. And I'm not the guy to speak to women and to young mothers. I've never been through that situation. Look, I know we have some great examples of sisters who have their hands full, but are nevertheless devoted to studying the Word of God, which is wonderful. And we also have very understanding husbands who are concerned about the condition of their flock and want to make sure that their wives are supported to have the time that they need for personal prayer and Bible study. So just wanted to share that to call all of us higher. And I do realize that it's going to be tougher for some people than others, but it's absolutely worth it. I wanted just to share here for just because I feel moved to do so, the key to having outstanding Bible study. In addition to reading every day, one of the things, I learned this from a book called How to Read a Book, which just sounds like a stupid title for a book because you've already obviously know how to read a book already to get the book, but it was how to become a really good reader. And it's one line in the book that really stuck with me and has had a big impact on me. I read it decades ago. And I was talking about the difference between active readers and passive readers. And it said passive readers just read the text and ask no questions, but they get no answers. Active readers, when they're reading a text, they're asking questions. The problem when you're reading a book, particularly if the author has been dead for a few thousand years, is that you can ask the author questions. So you have to ask the text questions, and then guess who has to dig the answer out? You do. That sounds like work. It is, okay? But that makes all the difference. If you're reading and asking questions and then having to dig out the answers to those questions, I'm going to give you a head start. Some of the questions I think we should consider as we're wrestling with a particular tough passage of Scripture having to do with the law of Moses. Okay, here are some questions that we should ask. You can ask these on your own, particularly when reading the Old Testament. Is there anything we can learn about the character or the priorities of Zah from these things that we're reading, from the commandments and the law of Moses? Anything to learn about the nature of God, the character of God? Another question. Particularly with the law of Moses, you know, there's some questions, there's some of the commands of the law of Moses are obvious, and then there are other ones I'm wondering, how did this make the cut? Why did God insist on this? This seems so trivial, or so obvious, or so just kind of out there. And I'm thinking, why is this in the law of Moses? Is there some other reason why it's in there? Is this in there because he's planting the seeds in terms of types or images that are intended for Christians in the future? Is there something more to it? Now consider what Paul says in Romans 15:4. He quotes from the Old Testament. It's writing to Christians in Rome. He says, everything written in the past is written to teach us. So the idea is that the law and the Psalms and the prophets were written for the benefit of Christians. So is there something hidden in there? It was put in there for us to be revealed later on. Another question is there anything in the passage that I'm reading that reminds me of something in the New Testament? Like it's quoted by Jesus or the apostles, or they're using the same imagery, or the story just seems awfully similar to that. So their connection, is there something further that Jesus the apostles did with this? Or does it remind us of any teaching that will appear later? And then that connection with that is the big, this is the who cares question. Like, what does this have to do with my life? Is there anything in this story or this command that I need to do something with? This is the practical question. So these are the kind of questions, as we're reading particularly tougher passages of Scriptures, I want to encourage you to wrestle with them. We're going to do that together this morning. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting in verse 1. We're going to start by reading the first 4 verses. When you see your brother's young bull or his sheep wandering on the road, you should not ignore them, but you shall certainly return them to your brother and restore them to him. But if your brother is not near you, or if you don't know him, then you shall bring them to your own house, and they shall remain with you until your brother seeks them. Then you shall restore them to him. You should do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother which he lost, but you found. You should not ignore them. You should not see your brother's donkey or his young bull fall down on the road and ignore them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Okay? You think, what does that do with my life? There's no donkeys. There's no donkeys down the road. There's no bulls down the road. So instructions here, you see a wandering foreign animal, bull, sheep, donkey, ox. In your travels, don't just ignore it and assume that everything's okay. Stop what you're doing. Take care of the animal and do what you can to get it restored to the owner. He says, if you know who the owner is and he's nearby, take the animal back. But if you don't know, take the animal into your house. And of course, I'm imagining some of the unusual interactions that would have taken place in the ancient world, where there was a husband who actually tried to follow this. You know, so imagine the wife is out. She comes home and she says, excuse me, Zacharias, I'm sure there's a good reason for this. She's a very understanding wife. But what is that ox doing in our living room? Okay. I don't recognize it. It's not one of ours. And I don't even recognize that it's one of the neighbors. What is it doing here? I'm sure you have a good explanation. And he said, well, you know what it says in the law of Moses? I was walking, minding my own business, walking down the street, and then here's this ox that obviously doesn't know where it's going or it's wandering away from its owner. And I didn't know who it belonged to. I didn't recognize it. So the law of Moses says, if you don't know who it belongs to, bring it back to your house. And so I'm just doing what it says, and I'm sure the owner will show up at some point in time and claim his ox back. Now, maybe I'm being a little bit facetious here. Maybe bring it into your house. Maybe they have hopefully they have some side room where they keep the animals and it's not the living room. But we get the idea. This is what is expected that you do. If there's a bull or an ox, donkey or whatever it is. Also, here in the Law of Moses, we find what I think is the first example of course, the lost and found. So, you find anything along the road. If he leaves his garment, he leaves the animal, you take it in, you have a little lost and found in your house, and when the guy shows up, you give it back to him. All right. Also, think about anything in the New Testament, it says when your brother's bull or donkey has fallen down on the road, you stop and help lift the animal up. Now, these animals are pretty heavy, so more than any one normal human being can lift up, but that's what you do. So can we learn anything about the character of God that he would stick this in his law? And they think of the law of Moses is all the thou shalt nots. Okay, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. But here, there's all this stuff you have to do. You must do this. What does this tell you about God's nature and about his priorities? Well, one of the aspects of God is he's kind. Right. He cares about the wanderers. He cares about the lost. And he wants his people to do so as well. But it's the kindness of God, the goodness of God, and that he wants us to be the same way. So this is a wonderful aspect. He wants us to be unselfish, thinking about the needs of others and do what we can to protect those who are vulnerable, even foreign animals. Okay? That says something about God, and this is in the law of Moses. Everybody's attitude is, well, in the law of Moses, we find the harshness of God, but in the New Testament, we find the mercy and the grace of God. The irony is we see this in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's an awful lot about the fear of God, actually. So one of the most important things to all of us is to have a balanced view of God. Now, I may be subject to the criticism of teaching more about the fear of God, you know, I see some smiles in the room, than the love of God. Okay, there's a couple wagging heads and some smiles, so I know what you're thinking. So, but in my defense, I say I don't talk any more about the fear of God than Jesus or the Apostle Peter, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews did. All right, so first of all, and second of all, fear of God will keep you from sin. This is a good thing, okay? And I do it for my own benefit also. You know, a lot of church leaders who fall into all kinds of terrible sins, the root cause is they lost the fear of God. So I don't want to keep the fear of God in the forefront, as it says throughout the New Testament, even though that's kind of out of season too. But let's also consider the kindness of God. Also, you know, Jesus, when he introduces the golden rule, this isn't something brand new. He says, what you want men to do for you, you also do to them. And he said, for this is the law and the prophets, Matthew 7, verse 12. And that's exactly what the law and the prophets says. You treat other people like you would want to be treated. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, in practical terms. So let us show the same kindness that we see in God, even towards animals here. And let's have a balanced view of God. As Paul says in Romans 11, let's consider the kindness and goodness of God on one hand, and the severity of God and the fact that God is to be feared on the other. I think a healthy view of God will encompass all aspects of who God is. Another question. Do the instructions in this passage remind us of anything that Jesus or the apostles taught in the New Testament? Okay. I think of is Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, you know, the Levite's too busy, the priest is too busy, but the Samaritan sees the man who's beaten up and lying on the road, and he stops and he takes care of him. He bandages him. He puts him in a place and tells the innkeeper, look, I'll pay you when I come back for any charges the guy's accrued here. So it's the same spirit here applied to people that we see here in the law of Moses. I think also, that's one example I think of. The other thing I think of in the New Testament was Jesus was in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is criticized for healing on the Sabbath. You know, you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, as he says in the law of Moses, after all. And Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hands on it and lift it out? How much more valuable is man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to be good on the Sabbath. This is the animal falling on the road. You're going to do good. You're going to pick it up. So he says, you're not going to wait 24 hours until the Sabbath is over to do that. So I didn't believe Jesus is using the law of Moses to refute the criticism about not following the law of Moses by healing on the Sabbath. Now, let's take a look at this story, this instruction is from another angle. So the first thing he says, a sheep or a bull, or, you know, you could think of oxen. So a sheep that has wandered away from its owner, a lost sheep. Does that make you think of anything in the New Testament? This is instructions about what you do with a lost sheep. All right. I think of a lot of things. I think even before I get to the New Testament, I think of Ezekiel 34, God is concerned about the shepherds. And it says, you know, these sheep have gotten hurt and you're not bandaging them up. And they've strayed away, and no one's going out and seeking them. And he's using the idea of sheep figuratively as referring to people, and the shepherds are the spiritual leaders of the group. So God is upset with the bad shepherds, and he says, I'm going to raise up a good shepherd who'll take care of my flock and who's going to be looking after the lost sheep and picking up those who've fallen and strayed away. And John chapter 10, Jesus reveals that he is the good shepherd. In Matthew 18 and then and also Luke 15, Jesus uses this imagery of a sheep that has wandered away to represent people that he's going after. So what do we learn from this? Well, sheep are, in many places in the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, they're used to represent people. All right? They're, I think, for a bunch of reasons, sheep are not that smart, for one thing. And also, they're food for wolves and lions. So they're defenseless animals if they're not protected, if you don't look after them. And we're kind of like that against the lion who seeks to devour us. There are so many people who were sheep of God who have wandered away for one reason or another. In some cases, it's because they were under abusive shepherds and they were badly treated. They were mistreated. And so they're off on their own. Other times, maybe people were involved in sin. There's nobody to help them out of it, to help them repent. So, or it's a combination of the two. And I think God wants us to have this attitude that if we come across someone who's a sheep that has wandered away from its owner, and we're not sure where it belongs or who's going to take care of it, he wants us to step in and not be too busy and minister to the sheep and try to take care of it and get it healthy and back on its feet again. That's the spirit of the good shepherd, and that's the attitude that Peter in 1 Peter 5 wants those who are leading the church to have. A guy who's a great example to this is an old friend of mine, Ashley, who lives in Toronto. And I talked to him, you know, we compare notes about all kinds of things. We came from a similar background. And he often shares with me the people that he knows from the past whose faith has basically been shipwrecked and who are alone and isolated. And he looks after these people to try to take care of them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to get them back on their feet. And that's the attitude. I mean, I'm reminded what Jesus said, if we're supposed to do this with sheep, the rhetorical question of how much more valuable is man than a sheep? Okay? Next point. In verse 5, this is a controversial one. Okay. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing or a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. So, 20 years ago, this would be, if you say nothing to see here, let's move right along. Actually, here we are in Boston, and that's no longer the case. So, some basic foundational principles that underlie this statement. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Him, male and female, he created them. So this goes back to respect for God's creation, what God had created. Gender was a creation of God, not a social construct. It was established by him, and we are assigned that by him before birth. Okay, that's what the scriptures tell us. We need to respect what God has created and how he created it and how he made us. showing respect for the creator who put us here. Realize that a lot of people are confused about gender, particularly around us. And we'll see that in cafes. We'll see that in stores. We'll see that in life here in the Boston area. There's a temptation for men to want to be women and to dress and act like them, and for women to want to be men and to dress and act like them. And something to realize is there's nothing new under the sun. Moses is addressing this 3,400 years ago. This is not new. This is not a sign of the progressive evolution of mankind to greater and greater wisdom. This is sliding back into the old pagan practices. So let's just see it for what it is. Let's be kind, but be firm on what the scriptures teach, particularly here we are in Boston. So I'll just let that go right there. Now I'm going to throw out a controversial question at my own peril, which is, all right, what do we do about this? Okay, we're not being cross-dressers, but I'm gonna throw a question. One of the things here over the last 10 years, we've been traveling down this road, I find that a subject that never goes away for very long is the dress of women. Among the women, when they get together, this comes up all the time. I see a lot of nodding heads here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So what's the appropriate way for women to dress? And I'm not going to give you the answer because I don't know, but I know basic non-negotiable principles. So let's start there. Start with what we know, okay? I want to throw one out that comes up frequently is pants, okay? This is the third rail here. What about women wearing pants? Some people's attitude is, what's the big deal? Other people's attitude is, whoa, this violates the scripture right here because he says that men are supposed to treat us like women or women like men. So let's hold that thought and couple things to realize, all right? But try and be objective here. When Moses is writing this, did men wear pants? No. When Jesus came around, were men wearing pants? No. that was an invention that came up later, and it was a social convention that men wore pants. So it's, you know, at the time that that was meant, I don't know what the distinction was between men's clothing and women's clothing was because they both wore robes, but they knew what it was. And he says, don't dress like men. You know, women don't try to dress like men. Men don't try to dress like women. And you know what that means, okay? Also, church leaders may vary and how they apply this principle here. So, and I'm not going to throw stones at you know, people who may be stricter in applying this or may have specific standards that they come up with. Okay, but the non-negotiables to me include, says women are have their heads covered when they pray or prophesy, and men their heads uncovered. That's black and white. That women, I think men too, need to dress modestly. We don't want to do anything that's going to cause our brothers or sister to lust or to draw unhealthy attention to ourselves. We shouldn't be adorning ourselves, wearing expensive clothing, jewelry, makeup, or whatever. This is designed to draw attention to our bodies. We shouldn't be, you know, we should be, but you're respecting what God gave us, not trying to make something more of that. And men need to dress like men and women need to dress like women. Now, what that means, that may not be the same, that may be a different one place. So we have to wrestle with that. But here's the, let's lay out the principles as we try to work on how do we implement this in a good and righteous way. All right. After this, there's a section on nesting birds when their offspring. It's like you could take the egg and eat those, but you leave the mother hen. Don't eat the mother hen and the eggs. So for whatever reason, or the chicks, that's part of the law of Moses. I'm not sure what the lesson for us is in there. I just haven't figured that one out yet. Verse 8, talking about Josh, to Josh Hofer. Josh has a hardwood deck construction company. So he's building decks. There's lots of rotten wooden decks in Boston area that need to be built up or replaced. And I'm working on one myself. And I'm talking to the building inspector, and he said, make sure you have the right type of railing on your deck so that nobody falls off, so the kids can't fall off. He was going through all that stuff. So that's still, this is like an early example of a building code. Okay. So, and the attitude is, listen, you build their house and somebody wanders off the deck, the roof, or, you know, whatever surface they're on, and they fall down and die. So this is more than 30 inches. Okay. So this is up pretty high. It says, I hold you responsible for manslaughter. Okay. So we don't want to do anything that's going to lead somebody else to fall. Okay. Maybe that's the lesson we learned from that one. Verses 9 to 11. This deserves a little more attention here. So think about this one. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield and the seed you sow and the fruit of your vineyard become unholy. You shall not plow with a young bull and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. So, there's nothing wrong with planting one type of seed or the other type of seed. The problem is mixing the two together. There's nothing wrong with wearing wool. There's nothing wrong with wearing leather. God has a problem with wearing a garment that has two things combined together in the fabric and the clothing. So, what's this? Now, the most interesting one to me is the plowing example. And I'm thinking, what? You can plow. You can plow with two oxen, no problem. You can plow with two donkeys, no problem. But if you plow with an ox and a donkey together, you're breaking the law of Moses. So I'm thinking, what's the big deal? Why is God so particular about such a trivial matter? Now, common sense would tell you an ox is stronger than a donkey is, so it's gonna pull you, one side's gonna outpull the other, and they're gonna have a hard time plowing a straight line. But does God really need to say this in the law of Moses? I'm thinking, is there some other reason? Well, okay, we know from Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy 14, that a bull or an ox is a clean animal. You can eat that. And a donkey is an unclean animal because it doesn't have the split hoof. So this is a clean animal and an unclean animal together. Maybe that's getting a little closer to the story. But question, is there anything in the New Testament that makes you think of this passage? Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Don't plow with a bull and a donkey together. Okay? May not be quoted. But is that really what it's talking about? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, last time we got together, I think there was some uncomfortable, and there's some of the things that we covered were a bit uncomfortable for the, let's say, the children. And the parents that we discussed, this time it's the single adults and the teenagers who will be in the crosshairs. So pay attention to what we're about to cover here. It's very important. This principle about not plowing with an ox and a donkey together in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 11. No, Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, to be open. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? These are rhetorical questions, and we all know the answer to all of them. For you are the temple of living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my son and daughter, says the Lord Almighty. So, while Paul isn't quoting from Deuteronomy 22, I think that's what he has in mind here. I mean, we've seen that throughout Corinthians. He's writing to a Gentile church, but they obviously know the law of Moses, and he uses a lot of this language imagery. Two animals are yoked together. They're bound together in an intimate relationship where they're working for a common goal. That'd be plowing or whatever. We still use the term yoked in English, figuratively referring to marriage. The husband and wife are yoked together, figuratively speaking. Paul is laying a foundation in this passage for a teaching about holiness. And the same thing in Deuteronomy 22 says, if you mix the seed together, then the seed will be unholy. And the fruit will be unholy. So this is all about holiness. Holiness is don't mix one with the other with something it doesn't belong with. Okay? That's the idea. You don't pollute it. You don't adulterate it, contaminate it, mix in with something that's significantly different. So Christians are not to pursue intimate bonds with those who are not Christians. Now, New Testament, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about widows, Christian widows, and it says that they are, if their husband dies, it says she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So this is, he says she's, if a widow's husband dies, she can marry again, but it would have to be Christians, only somebody who's in the Lord. This passage here, to me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is even more powerful, laying the foundation that you never want to be yoked together, whether you're somebody who's divorced or somebody who's single, is using the figurative language that's used in Corinthians. Anything we learn about the character of God from this passage about not wanting things to be mixed? Well, God's a holy God, and he wants his people to be holy. And holy means set apart, unmixed with the world. Okay? Famous passage in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, without holiness, no one will seek the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, God says, I am a holy God. You need to be holy because I am holy. God is a set apart God. He wants his people to be set apart. But challenge for single Christians. This is a pretty obvious and direct one. If you belong to Christ or you desire to belong to Christ, if you ever get married, perfectly fine to stay single, but if you ever get married, you can only marry someone who belongs to Christ. Very simple, very straightforward. So the sooner you settle that in your mind, the better position you'll be to move forward in life. When I came into the faith, this is one of the things I had to deal with in my 20s. Because I said, okay, what this means is, 90% plus whatever of women who are out there, who may be very attractive, may be very nice, may have a lot of outwardly wonderful qualities, but they happen not to be Christians. Off the table, out of consideration. Done. Okay. To set my mind, I cannot allow myself to get drawn in or attached to, or even go down that road because it goes nowhere because of passages and principles like this, which are rooted even in the law of Moses. And that last passage in verse 12, it talks about, you must make tassels or fringes on the corner of your garments. You say, well, Chuck, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, you go back to Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 to 41. And it says, God says you need to put tassels on the corners of your garments, and you have blue thread in there so that when you see this, you'll be reminded of all the laws and the commands and the law of Moses, and be reminded to follow all of them. Okay, so this is a reminder. Anything about these unusual tassels in the New Testament? Actually, there is. It's in Matthew chapter 23. And it uses the word tassel or fringe in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. It uses the word border in the New Testament. But in Greek, it's the same exact word. It means the same thing. Okay? This is Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is blasting the Pharisees. What is their sin? They're hypocrites. They're focused on outward things, missing the most important matters of the law. And he says about them, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and they make their phylacteries broad. That's a little box with a scripture in it. And enlarge the borders of their garments. And that's basically, they have these large tassels there. That's what he's referring to. It's the same word. Why do they do that? So they'll look religious based on the outward stuff. And he says, you know, inside they're dead men's bones. They're neglecting the most important matters. And he challenges them. He says, woe to you. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the former things undone. So he says, you need to follow the most important things, but don't neglect the small matters either. So the fact that they're wearing tassels is following the law of Moses. But the fact that they're doing it is show to look good to other people, and that they're missing. This is supposed to be reminding you to follow all the commands of Moses, which they were not doing. They're missing the point. Lesson for us. It's so easy to focus on the external, measurable things that other people can see and miss the big stuff. Let's take care of the big stuff without neglecting the smaller matters, okay, and not fall into the trap that so many religious people have throughout the ages. Takeaways today, okay, let's see. Even in the law of Moses, we can learn about the character of God, that God is kind. He's concerned about us being kind and loving and really treating others as we want to be treated. He always was, always will be. And God is also concerned about holiness, about his people being set apart. And he embedded things in the law of Moses for our benefit. Let's keep an eye out for wandering or fallen sheep. They're out there and they're all over the place who need our help. And let's not pass by them, but let's wear ourselves out to help them out the best we can. Respect that gender was created by God in a world that has let go of that to a large extent, and reflect that in how we dress and how we conduct ourselves. Be devoted to holiness, a life that's set apart by God. And for the single people, do not be yoked together with an unbeliever. That's off the table. Settle that in your mind once and for all. If you want to follow Christ. And then while we're following the smaller, outward, visible commandments, let's not make the mistake of the Pharisees and miss the big stuff that's behind it all. Amen.